invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We are going to continue our sermon series, sermon number 3 in this series, looking this morning at verses 5 through 14. We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first 4 verses, although we didn't really deal with verse 4, which is kind of a transition verse. If you want to look with me at that right now, it says of Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we're going to go on to look at this, Christ as superior to angels. We're going to talk about why the writer even addresses this particular issue, but he deals with it here in chapter 1 and also through chapter 2. So that's going to be our theme for the next little few weeks anyhow as we study this letter together. So hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that your word is the very revelation of yourself. And we pray especially as you reveal more of Christ to us this morning, that we would be drawn closer to our Savior, to love and worship and follow him. Be with us and teach us, we pray, this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today there is really little interest, as far as I can tell, in our society at large, little interest in God. But there is a lot of interest, seemingly, in, quote, spirituality and spiritual things, and even sometimes spiritual beings, including angels. I did a little research this week in preparation for this sermon. There were at least 20 best-selling books published in the last year, 2020, that focused on angels, or at least had an angel as a leading character in the book. 20. And that was, I probably could have found more if I had did more digging. There have been TV shows and movies, etc., about angels. Many of you remember the show about 20 years ago, Touched by an Angel. It lasted for 9 years, a big hit on television, almost a decade. And I don't think I ever watched this particular show. I don't watch a lot of TV except sports to begin with, but I don't remember watching it. But I do know a relative of mine was loved this show. It was her favorite television show, and she wasn't all that interested in theology, but she loved this show because, one, it showed that angels were real, but also that they were really more warm, non-judgmental beings who just kind of arrived at just the right time when someone was at a turning point in their life and gave kind of the right and perfect advice. Well, the Bible teaches us that angels are real. Angels exist. But sometimes they're not warm and fuzzy and non-judgmental coming with good advice. Sometimes they're terrifying and they warn of judgment in the Bible. In fact, we're also going to see this morning that angels are important. Created by God, they do an important work, and yet we cannot, as perhaps as many seem to be doing among these Jewish Christians that this writer writes to, we cannot exalt them above Jesus Christ. Now, why would they be doing this? Why would these Jewish Christians be doing this? Well, Jews had and still have, to my knowledge, at least devout Jews, a high regard for angels. In the first century, in the Qumran community, many of you know that that's the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. In those writings, the community looked forward to not just one Messiah, but two Messiahs, a kingly one and a priestly Messiah, but also they would be under the angel Michael. So the Messiahs were not preeminent, the angel was preeminent. They sometimes, in certain syncretistic contexts, became objects of worship or at least reverence. We're going to come back to this. We actually see it in Colossians 2:18, where the Apostle Paul talks about, quote, the worship of angels. So sometimes they were put in a place that where they should not be, too high of a position. It's also simply very possible that these Jewish Christians addressed in this letter to the Hebrews simply had a high regard for angels. And in fact, Scripture seems to indicate that angels were active both in redemption and in revelation. Redemption and revelation. First of all, the redemption of Old Covenant Israel, their exodus out of Egypt. So Isaiah 63:9 says of Israel's time in Egypt, in all their affliction, he was afflicted and the angel of his presence saved them. And of course, we see this angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush incident that we would say is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews would say there is an angel, one of God's angels who helped to deliver God's people. We also see their instruments of revelation. In fact, if you look ahead to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," etc., etc. Now, if we compare that with what Stephen says in his speech in Acts chapter 7:53, Stephen says this, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The angels seem to be, in some sense, an instrument or a channel of God's revelation. The law, the Ten Commandments coming from God, but perhaps delivered through these angels. So angels had and have an important role. But it's an inferior one to Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to see here, and that's what the author spells out here in our passage this morning. Now, we see quotes from seven different Old Testament passages, and I pointed out last week that's not a coincidence, because the author had made seven statements about Christ in the first four verses, or actually in verses 2 and 3, and now he lists seven passages about Christ and the relationship to angels, or just angels themselves. He quotes here from 5 or maybe 6 different psalms. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So 5 or possibly even 6 of the 7 quotations are from the Psalms. In other words, what this author is doing is he's quoting what is most familiar to his readers, as the Psalms would have been. And as the Psalms are in many ways for many Christians. Great Psalms that we quote, we memorize, and we reflect on. So he's quoting these Psalms. Psalms were used in worship. They were sung in Jewish worship. They were sung at Jewish festivals. We actually see at the Passover feast, or the Last Supper that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. They eat the meal, and at the very end, what happens? The Bible tells us they sang a psalm, and then they went out. So psalms would have been familiar, and so the writer uses the psalms primarily in this passage to show the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We're going to see 3 things. This passage actually breaks up nicely into a 3-part sermon. There are 3 key sections. One is we see the superiority of Christ in his work. We see the angels' inferior yet important work. And 3rd, we see the superiority of Christ in his person. So let's look at each of these this morning. First of all, Christ is superior in his work and in his relationship in particular to the Father. Look at verse 5 with me. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? To which of the angels did God ever say this? And notice in both of these, we see the language of a son, and the second one, a father and a son. You are my son, today I've begotten you. I'll be a father to him, he shall be to me a son. Now, Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting right here, we focused on the eternal sonship of Christ. Last Sunday, we recited in church together the Nicene Creed, and Wednesday evening, we dug a little bit deeper into that on the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, the eternal generation of the Son, that he is the only begotten Son, that God the Father and God the Son are of the same essence or of the same substance, the deity of Christ from all eternity. But here, in this context, when we read Son, this is not, I don't think here, a reference to his deity, but to his messianic work. Why do I say that? First of all, if you look at the first quotation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," if you look in your footnote, this is from what psalm? It's from Psalm 2. And early on in Psalm 2, what do we read? The nations are raging against God and his anointed, his Messiah. And then we come later in that psalm to God saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations, I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It's his messianic role. In fact, turn over to just listen as I turn over to Acts chapter 13. Verse 33, listen to Paul's words. Paul is giving a sermon here in Acts chapter 13, and he writes this, he has fulfilled, God has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, there's a good biblical principle here, and that is we use Scripture to understand Scripture. And Paul says this verse, Psalm 2:7, is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or perhaps we can say his enthronement. The second verse here in verse 5 is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. God gave this promise to David that his son would sit on the throne and his son would be the one to build the temple. Now, in the context, there is a direct reference or an immediate reference to his son Solomon. But there is also a further reference, a future reference, because the text goes on to say, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that didn't happen with Solomon, did it? Solomon died. It wasn't Solomon's kingdom that was established forever. Whose kingdom can be established forever? Only that of an eternal king. You can't establish an eternal kingdom without an eternal king. And that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. So while I said that this sonship here is a messianic sonship, different from his sonship as the divine Son, the eternal divine Son, in reality, they both go together. Because you can't have the messianic Son, a true messianic Son, who is not also an eternal divine Son. And Jesus fulfills those roles. The Apostle Paul, by the way, also says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Here we see nothing less than the beginning of his enthronement, risen from the dead. It'll be followed later by his ascension and then his exaltation to the right hand of God. The enthronement of Christ is what we see here. God never said this to any angel or any created being, only to Jesus Christ. Only the Son of God, only the eternal Son of God could do all that was needed to secure our salvation. Do you see Christ in his humility, but also in his deity, in his death, but also in his resurrection and his exaltation and his enthronement? Do you doubt your faith? Do you doubt that you might be a Christian this morning? Well, we have a better Savior, the best Savior. And that means that we have a better salvation, a secure one. Not because a human being has secured it, but the very eternal Son of God has secured our salvation. We can rest secure in that. There's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ alone. As the apostles say in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And we can say that unapologetically. Because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, secured it for us. So we see Christ in his work, though also, yes, tied to his person. Secondly, we see the important yet inferior position of the angels. Look at verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice here in verse 6 that the angels worship God. They worship Jesus. That means automatically what? That Christ is superior and they are inferior. A superior person does not worship an inferior one. It's the other way around. Because the angels worship Christ, it's clear that he is superior. Now, very briefly, get on a little exegetical trail here. I referred to five or six quoted psalms earlier. Now notice if you have the ESV and you look at your footnote, "Let all God's angels worship him," you will see in the bottom that this is cited from Deuteronomy 32:43. But it says the GK or the Greek or the Septuagintal version of the Old Testament. And it replicates the Septuagint here, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But there actually is another passage in Scripture, Psalm 97:7, that's very much like this verse, except for the Greek literally says, "Let the gods worship him." Let the gods worship him. But sometimes the term gods, plural, was used of angels. And so this verse might very well be from Psalm 97:7. That would be six of the seven verses quoted from the Psalms. Anyhow, that's my explanation on five or six from earlier. What's the point here? The angels worship Jesus. The angels worship Jesus. They worshiped him at his birth, as the text says here, when he brings the firstborn into the world, at his birth. We see that at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus is born, the angels worship. We see it at the end of the New Testament, when Christ is enthroned and the angels are around his throne, worshiping and adoring him. We also see here that angels are, as the text tells us, winds and ministers, his ministers, a flame of fire. If you look ahead to verse 14, it says of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" These are servants, but they are indeed glorious ones. Winds and a flame of fire. F.F. Bruce says that angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of wind and the strength of fire. They're glorious servants. They strike fear into the heart of men many times in Scripture. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, John falls down on his face to worship the angel who is talking to him. That's how awesome and glorious this angel was. But what does that angel go on to say? "Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. God only is an object of our worship." What does that tell us the angels think about Jesus? They recognize him as God. Worship God only, and the angels worship God. They recognize who Jesus is. Let me try to draw out some implications and applications from this. Angels are important, but they're inferior to Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we hold biblical teaching together. Sometimes Christians tend to highlight or elevate one aspect of biblical truth above others. J.I. Packer, in one of his writings, said, "False proportions in our doctrine is the beginning of false doctrine itself." False proportions in our doctrine is the beginning of false doctrine itself. We have seen this in reform circles over the last 20 to 30 years with what we call the sonship movement that focuses on God as Father and we are the children of God. That is an absolute truth, but where they go with that is to say our only motivation for serving and obeying God should be gratitude. We're not to, quote, fear God. We don't serve Him because we don't want God's displeasure, because God is never, as our loving Father, displeased with us. Well, the problem is fear and God's displeasure are biblical motivations for following and serving and obeying God. I also see it sometimes in the two approaches to evangelism. Approach to evangelism that preaches the free offer of the gospel but denies God's sovereignty and salvation. But then we have sometimes what we call this Calvinism that goes too far, that teaches that we aren't supposed to preach the gospel to people unless we see signs of salvation in them first. Making low the biblical emphasis on human responsibility. We need to hold truths together, especially here as it comes to the place of angels, but all biblical truths. It's easy to get out of balance sometimes when we put certain truths above others. If we look at the situation in Colossae, the church there was being infiltrated by a kind of syncretism, the mixing together of biblical Christianity with religious ideas from the culture surrounding it, a syncretism, bringing these things together. They were exalting angels. They were, I believe, the situation in Colossians that Paul addresses is not so much that they were worshiping them the way they worshiped God, but angels were seen as more accessible than God. And so they prayed to angels, they appealed to angels, they invoked angels. Much the way we see people invoking saints today. God is the one we pray to. Christ is our one mediator between God and man. When we exalt others or pray to others over Christ, we diminish the place and role of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we don't have our proportions right in our worship. We are called in Scripture to worship both with reverence and with joy. And we need to try to hold those things together. Much worship today is with great joy, but there's no reverence. And sometimes our worship service can slide into reverence, but no joy. It's crucial for our worship. Sometimes we see churches focusing on the Holy Spirit. When you go in their midst, you hear, well, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you don't hear as much about Christ. Well, the problem with that is the Holy Spirit's job is to take us to Christ, is to point us to Christ. As theologians often say, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. We emphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Christ. It's most likely that the Holy Spirit is actually not in that congregation, because Christ is not being exalted. That's what this writer wants to do, is to exalt Jesus Christ in all things. So he concludes, and we'll look at this very briefly this morning, the superiority of Christ in his person. Notice we see in these next two passages, 8 and 9, and then 10 through 12, those are individual passages, in both, Christ is called God. And Christ is equated with God in the Old Testament, as these passages are both taken from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Notice in verse 8, your throne, O God. Now, actually, I skipped over the first phrase there. Notice it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then look at verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Notice there are two people being referred to as God here. Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But then in verse 9, we say, God, your God, has anointed you. That's God the Father. A clear identification the deity of both Father and the Son. Verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The word Lord there in the psalm is the word Yahweh, a reference to Old Covenant God, Yahweh. This is a great passage, by the way, to take Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking on your door. And the writer here says, this, he is saying, of the Son. He is eternal God. He is Yahweh. And in verses 11 and 12, he goes on to point out his what we call incommunicable attributes. We talk about in our circles about God's communicable attributes. Those are the ones that God has but gives to us, the ability to love, for instance, etc., etc. But also those incommunicable attributes that only God possesses. And that's what we see here in verses 11 and 12. Yahweh here, the Lord here, Jesus here, is described as having infinite power, eternity, and being unchanging and unchangeable. That can only be said of God. Here it's said of Jesus Christ. When we began our study of Hebrews, I said in the very first sermon that there is no way that any open-minded person could read the book of Hebrews and not believe that at least this writer believed in the deity of Christ. There's just no way any open-minded reader can come away from reading Hebrews and at least not believe that this writer believes that Jesus is eternal God. Now it's a matter of whether you believe this to be true and authoritative or not. But clearly we see the identity of Jesus Christ as God himself and as one with the Father. The deity of Christ is everything in Christianity. It's everything in Christianity. If we take away the deity of Christ, we take away the gospel. There is no gospel without the deity of Jesus Christ. Why, the gospel tells us God saves us. We don't save ourselves. If Christ is not God, we are saying we don't need God to save us. We can save ourselves, the gospel is lost without the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clearly what this writer wants us to see: his glory, his majesty, his eternity, his deity. He is God. But you know, we also see Christ here as our Lord, and that's what the writer wants his audience to see. He's God, but he's also your Lord. Don't turn your back on him. Don't compromise. Don't compromise in a culture and society that looks down on you and despises you and mocks you and persecutes you because you are a Christian. He is your Lord. You can't have Christ as Savior if you don't have him as your Lord. Lord and Master that you love and follow and obey and proclaim. May God give us this big view of a big God and a big Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, indeed, you are great and mighty. How we thank you for the salvation that you give to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, we pray that we would cling firmly to this biblical truth that Jesus was and is eternal God. And so, oh God, help us to love the one, the very God himself who became man and died on the cross for our sins. And help us in exchange, in return, to take up our cross and to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.